If you'd like to take your Bibles, turn in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. We have come to the end of the chapter. And you thought we'd never get there. Making a very careful and thorough study of Dr. Luke's account, inspired by the Spirit of God, of the life of Jesus Christ. Written to the Gentiles, for Dr. Luke was a Gentile, a non-Jew, and as a doctor, written very carefully, including many things that we do not find in some of the other Gospels. Luke chapter 20, and I'll start at verse 41 to the end of the chapter. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is a son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Father, we come to you and thanking you again for your word. What an amazing gift it is. The word of God forever settled in heaven. Trustworthy and true. Thank you. Father, we come to you with our lives, with our needs, thanking you for what you're doing, thanking you for caring for us, thanking you, Lord, that you help us in and through the times of illness, the times of sickness. For, Lord, there are those who are still going through different things, and we pray for them. We pray for your grace. We pray for your mercy. And your help physically, Lord, to them, and may their hearts be encouraged. But Lord, even here, thank you for those who we see, who you have helped. Lord, you encourage our hearts to continue just to trust you, not just with the big things, but with the small as well, because we can, Lord, trust you, for you are trustworthy. Father, we pray again for those in authority over us. We pray that there would be wisdom given to those who are making decisions that affect the direction of this nation. But we still realize, Lord, you're on the throne. You're in control. And using all of this, the decisions of man, ultimately, to bring about your divine will and plans. And so, Lord, we do pray for those over us. May they have wisdom. May those who stand up for life, and has been in the news lately, for true marriage, as your word states, give them wisdom, give them courage. And yet, Lord, you're the one in control. Thank you. Our faith is in you. Lord, we pray for those away from us. May your goodness continue to them too on this day as they draw near to you, as they worship you where they are. Lord, we pray for those away from us who we support, who we encourage as those who are out on the foreign fields sharing your word, for our very missionaries. Lord, for those who are in service of our country to you, for your protection of them, of safety. And Lord, for those around us here that you let our lives intersect with and touch and brush up against, who need to know Jesus. And Lord, I pray publicly as we come to this time where our country, by tradition, celebrates what it calls Easter. Lord, that you would bring many people to places, to churches, that give the resurrection of Jesus in its truth clearly, that people will come again under the sound, the truth of the gospel. So Lord, help us in that way with those that we know who need you. And Lord, I do that just simply because of the culture we live in, and there are times when, like Christmas and Easter, people go to church. So Lord, we pray for them, that there are people who will come to know Jesus Christ. Father, again, open our hearts to your word. Speak to us by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear. Give me a heart that's open. And not just a will, a mind that will understand, Lord, but speak to my will, that I will respond gladly for your glory with whatever you want to do in my life. Thank you, Lord. I pray that, not just for myself, but for each of us here. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the final week of the life of Jesus Christ before the cross, coming up to Passover. That's Friday. We're at Wednesday now, just a few days left. Wednesday in the final week. We have seen in this chapter where he has had presented to him three questions. Just one after the next. Three questions. One had to do with authority. One had to do with taxes. And one had to do with resurrection. Those questions have been given by Pharisees and Sadducees, the top Jewish religious leaders. And also the Herodians were in the mix as well too, the top Jewish political leaders who had, in essence, though they were Jews, sold out to the Roman government. All involved in this. Trying to trip Jesus up, but not succeeding. He's answered very graciously these questions. If you want to, it's in chapter 20 of Luke. Very graciously, but very honestly and very truthfully. Telling them what they did not want to hear and telling them some things that they did not expect to hear at all. So now, he has a question. Notice who speaks in these verses. A question and a statement. It's a question of compassion, and the statement is a call to caution. A question of compassion and a call to caution. It's his turn. Our youngest daughter, when she was really young, being the youngest of four, at times the kids would do things on an old tape recorder. Now, for those of you who are so young that do not know what a tape recorder is, it's this little machine, and usually there's two kinds of spools, and there's a ribbon that goes around the spools through the machine, and sound actually goes through a microphone onto the ribbon. And our kids would do that, and they would be doing this and that and the other, and then at certain times we have our youngest daughter going in her very young age, "It's my turn. It's my turn. Like, give me a chance. I want to say something to the tape recorder." Okay, so that was fatherly humor there, reflecting on a humorous moment of days gone by. But Jesus is, in essence, going here, "It's my turn. all these questions, and now I have one for you. Now, in this, his question has to do with, who is the Messiah? Matthew, in his Gospel, chapter 22, says at this point that Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees. And Jesus asked him in Matthew, what do you think about the Christ, that is, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they answer, the son of David. Okay? That's what it is, the Messiah, son of David. And so with that, Luke picks it up in verse 41. How then can they say? And he's talking about who is the Christ. That the Christ is a son of David, the Messiah. Whose son is he? Because in Scripture, and then he quotes out of Psalm 110. So let's turn there briefly. Psalm 110, it is a messianic psalm. Psalms is kind of right almost in the middle of your Bible, geographically speaking. So it's easy to find Psalm 110. It's on page 700 of my Bible. Psalm 110. It is a messianic. It is about the Messiah. And so when you look at what he quotes from it, you'll recognize it immediately. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There it is. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. Then notice these verses. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Especially those last verses. See, they were looking for a Messiah, a deliverer who would come, get us out of from being under the heel of the boot of Rome. And when you look at those last verses in that psalm, it's like, wow, it's pretty powerful there, the things he says he's going to do. So they look for that. And Jesus quotes from the first verse. And so his question, verse 44, because he says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, therefore David calls him Lord, how is he then David's son? The Lord is the one who has come, who is before you, and the son obviously is the one who comes after you, right? Your descendants. How can he be Lord and the son at the same time? How can the one who is before you be the one who comes after you? It's not a riddle. And by the way, in what he's quoting out of the book of Psalms, verse 42 here, the Lord said to my Lord, he's not speaking repetitively. He's not speaking the same thing. He's saying the Lord Jehovah, eternal, the Lord said unto my Lord, Adonai, master. The eternal one said to the one who is my master. And that's why in many translations, the first Lord is kind of like all capital letters, and the second one is not. Because it's Jehovah to Adonai. Eternal one to my master. To master, sovereign. So the Lord said to my Lord, two different titles, names of God in the Old Testament. And Jesus is going, how can he be both? And if you're familiar with your Bible, the very simple answer is, he is both. He is. He simply is. Because son of is from the descendants of, and Jesus Christ was the great, 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 and who knows how many, great grandson of David, from the line of David, but he is also the Lord who is sovereign. He's a son of David for his humanity. He is a son of God in his deity. He's both. David calls him Lord. How can he be then his son? Simple answer is, he's both at the same time. And so you have Jesus Christ, the Messiah, which is the title of the one who's sent from God, anointed by God, who is fully human and fully God. And that brings us back to Christmas. Because we remember that every Christmas, God in flesh, fully God, fully man. And this is what Jesus was asking them, only referring to what they know from their scriptures. Now notice, at the end of verse 44, between verse 45, there's nothing there. There's an understanding of no response. It didn't even say anything that they stuttered something out. It was just... And then he turns. Now, excuse me. What came to my mind was, why did Jesus ask this question? Why did he ask it at this point? Was it to mess with their minds? Because they'd already asked him and failed. Was it to play pin the tail on the Pharisee or stump the Sadducee with something they just couldn't answer? Well, Jesus does not play mind games. So let me suggest a couple reasons. First of all, he asked him this question to call their attention as to who the Messiah is. Because that's what the question was about. Who the Messiah, excuse me, sorry, going dry. Who the Messiah is. And the truth is, they were staring him in the face. Which they didn't realize. Oh, but they did, sort of, because when Jesus entered the city, part of the Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, we call it Palm Sunday, Hosanna, to the Son of David. And they were there listening. And Jesus wasn't going, oh, sorry, wait a second, that's not me. Let's correct that. They were going to the Son of David, and so they heard it. And as far as the miracles that Jesus Christ did, they had no viable explanation for. It stumped them. They could not make sense as to how he did the miracles that he did. Nothing that really makes sense. Because attributing it to the devil really doesn't make sense. Now, in practicality, today, we would ask the question, and Jesus asked it at certain times, certain places, who do you think Jesus Christ is? Who do you think he is? Because that's what he's asking a question about here. Who's the Messiah? Who's the Son of David? David calls him Lord. How can he be called Lord and his son? Who is the Messiah? Who is Jesus Christ? A lot hangs on the answer. The second reason I think why he asked this question, excuse me, I thought that coffee this morning would help, is to get them to think about it. He doesn't mess with minds. If he asks the question, he wants the person who's listening to think. And he quotes from the scripture that they are fully aware of, and the question then is, do you really believe what you say you do? You uphold that scripture as to the Pharisees as from God. Do you believe it? Think about this. Getting people to think, not just accept what they're told. Have you come to the truth yourself? You know, someone said, if someone can argue you into the kingdom of God, someone else can argue you out of it. Because it's not yours. And a great caution here to parents raising children. In a Christian context, parents raising children. Because someone has said, God does not have grandchildren. At some point, children have to come to grips themselves with who Jesus Christ is and what they're going to do about that. And so it's not unusual, it's not usual, but it's not unusual for a child to at some point, I believe this, and then get older and it's like, dump the whole thing out the window. And it just doesn't mean much to them, if anything at all. Because in some ways, they have not, even in the environment of everything else, they have not come to grips themselves, for their life. Now, I called this a question of compassion. What do I mean by that? This is the last time that Jesus Christ will directly, in this way, speak to the Jewish religious leaders. The last time. That's it. Oh, he'll converse later, but not like this. I believe it is the final, gracious attempt to get them to seriously think about what they say they believe and what is standing right in front of their noses, what they're staring at with their own eyes. And that evidence and that proof that is staring right back at them. Who is the Messiah? It's the last time. It's the final time. And there's no answer. See, at some point, you know, the goodness of God. I mean, again, here at the end, in this last week, question, boom, boom, boom. And then he says, I have something I want you to think about. And then after that, he's done with them. The goodness of God, at some point, it just simply stops. I don't know where. Maybe it's at some person's final breath, but at some point, it just simply stops. God knows. I can't judge. It's not my place to, or any of us. But here, it's like Jesus is going, this is the way you are. I'm done. So, no answer. So he turns his attention, verse 45, now to others. And this is the last time that he is going to say these things, verses 46 and 47, the last time. This is it. This is a call to caution. To caution. To his disciples and to all who hear him. That's why it says, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. So to his followers and to everyone in general, that's listening or will read about the dangers of religion. The dangers. He refers to the scribes, verse 46. Now, this is a type of Pharisee. Again, Jewish religious leader, Pharisee / lawyer. A lawyer. Jewish religious leader, lawyer, same package. Two for one. They're not secretaries, not like a scribe secretary. They're lawyers. And here in Luke's Gospel, we have the Reader's Digest condensed version of something that if you turn to Matthew chapter 23, it takes the whole chapter. The entire chapter. And in that chapter 23, Jesus speaking of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Jewish religious leaders, and their religiousness, he says of them 8 times, "Woe to you." And other affectionate terms 7 times, like hypocrites, blind, blind guides, fools, serpents, and brood of vipers, and other affectionate terms. I mean, he just opens a can of worms. And so why does Luke condense it so much? I think it's because Matthew's gospel, written to Jewish people, by and large, by a Jew, has a lot of things that Jesus said there they would immediately understand, but not a Gentile. So Dr. Luke condenses, pulls out of there a few of the very basic, common factors, denominators. And they're here. But it's still potent. 4 things he says about these religious leaders. First is the attention they want, the attention they crave. Desire to go around long robes, love greetings, best seats, and all of this. Robes, special clothes. Greetings, special titles. Seats, the positions of importance. In their culture, it's what sets you apart as somebody that was important. These things. And notice, it's in the synagogues, it's a place of feasts, it's in the marketplaces, and go around in long robes. Clothes, titles, positions. And he says they desire this. They love this. This is religious pride on steroids. This is what they want. This is an over-inflated estimation of their own importance wrapped in religious clothing. Because it's what they thought about themselves. They craved attention. It was important that you knew who they were, what they did, where they'd been, and what they thought. That was what was important. Now, attention. Verse 47 at the start, obsession. Curious phrase, who devour widows' houses. Curious phrase. Remember, these are lawyers. Lawyers. There are good Christian lawyers, and then there are lawyers. So what would happen? In that culture at a time, husband would die. The widow, she has his house, most important belonging. Nothing like the law courts today or laws. She would need help immediately because the name of the family and the inheritance, everything, goes through the husband. So she would need help immediately getting everything to her, even though it's hers. So what do? Get a good lawyer. Who do you get? A scribe. Because that's who the lawyers were. Scribes. And so what they would do is they would give legal help, charge the exorbitant fee, and then also set it up that in time, slowly, the house would become theirs as she had to pay them off in time for what they did. Devour means not to eat. That's like you sit down, and even if you're really hungry at a meal, you start really devouring it, and it'll still take you a little while. Devour is the word that carries the idea you set the food down in front of your dog, 2 bites, it's gone. It's just gone. And they just devour widows' houses. Why? Because they have an obsession with stuff, more, house. want more, even if you take it from the defenseless in their time of pain and helplessness, a widow. They devour widows' houses. Then their appearance, verse 47 in the middle, pretense, that people would think of them as better than they are, making long prayers. It's a holy man. Now, practically speaking, this is nothing but sinful human nature in religious clothing. You get religious hucksters on TV. Here you are, it's showtime, and send your money in. Send it in, because here's our needs for it. I need a new jet so I can fly around the world preaching the Word of God. That's actually happened. And then the appearance of, oh, it's whatever, Reverend Hyde, His Most Holy Highness, Dr. so-and-so-and-so, titles. This still goes on. But the idea of practical application of this is, if your practicing of religion, even Christianity, makes you feel important or better about yourself than you really ought to, the chances are it's phony. If your attitude of religion is like theirs, not what can I give, but what do I get out of this? Why can I get out of this? It's probably phony. The third, if going through the motions and activities so that people will be impressed or feel good about you, it's probably phony. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, Jesus said, what they do, it's to be seen by others. That's it. It's a show. Just a show. Because why is there greater condemnation? Why is there agony for themselves at the end? Agony. See, a person can be as religious as a person can be and have a heart as dead as a doornail to God. Because religion doesn't do anything for the heart to God. Actually, it can make the heart harder. So their attention, their obsession, their appearance, their pride, wanting more, appearance, skin deep, their agony. He says, greater. Notice he says, greater. Are there different levels of punishment? Answer, yes, there are. Because Jesus said, greater. Why? Because religious leaders lead others down the same path of destruction that they're going. The blind are following the blind who think they're not. It's one thing to be responsible for your own life. It is another to be responsible for the condemnation of those who believed you. Well, I always believed what Pastor so-and-so said, because he said that we were just all really good people at heart and we just really didn't need Jesus much. And I believed it. That's why I'm in hell. So you need to be responsible for others as well too. Greater. And so he finishes, Jesus finishes with the Pharisees here. Well, he's finished. Sit with them. But really, practically out of this, his final question, what do the scriptures say? What do you think about who Jesus Christ is? You can have eternity hanging on the answer. And not just, well, I think he's the Son of God, I believe he's the Son of God, and all this other stuff. Because if that doesn't translate into anything else, that's just simple head knowledge. I have won the Bible bingo. It's done nothing for my life, but I've won it. That's his question to them about the Messiah. To us, it's, who is Jesus Christ, and who is he to you? And the second, though, is a beware. Beware. The phony religiousness. And again, I think Matthew's much longer, and you'd read it and go, wow, this is powerful. This is severe. This is Jesus saying words he's rarely used at other times. But you know, if you got the cancer, you don't want the doctor saying, take 2 aspirin. You got a stomachache, take 2 aspirin, go home. And he's thinking to himself, you're going to be dead in a week's time anyways. So it's really from the Lord Jesus an act of further compassion to go to people, you need to stay away from this. These are going down the wrong road in the wrong direction. The bridge is out. And if you go that way following them, you're going to go off the edge. You're going to go over the cliff. And there's nothing that's going to catch you underneath. Because that's the way they're going religiously, in a religious sense, with error, not truth. So again, another act of compassion to just say, these kind of things, beware. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be people who think. Who think about the things that your word says. What it says. Not just what it says to us. What it says. And what you want of our lives. To trust you. To follow you. To obey you. Not just to do religious sounding or looking things. Help us to be a people who think and then act accordingly. It's for our eternity, Lord. Help us to know the difference between truth and error. Between religiousness that says, do this, do that, and then maybe you're okay. Because between error and truth, which is that in a few days, at that point, you're going to the cross to die. To be the ransom. To pay the payment for our lives. To pay the penalty. To bear the sin. So that we could be set free, so that we could be forgiven. Lord, that it's trusting you with our lives. Lord, help us to know the difference, and with anyone here, Lord, even this very morning. If your Spirit has spoken to them with understanding, and they're going, this makes sense, I understand now. Draw them to yourself. By your Spirit. Let them reach out to you in faith, in trust, in reliance. I pray that, Lord. If anyone here does that, please let me know. I would love to help you. So, Lord, speak to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your graciousness. Even in the things you tell us to be careful about, thank you for your care for us. That you care that much. Thank you. Lord, for your blessing, please. For your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals. Close 232.